This morning.
Darwin's black.
And so this morning, what I'd like to do is just really just have a class introduction, sort of go over and hopefully set a solid foundation for the course, go through the tentative schedule, and admittedly we'll be probably moving fairly quickly, but I think that'll be useful for us. And critically to make sure that as we're beginning this course, we have correct frame of reference, correct framework, a correct foundation before we get into the content of the book proper. But before we do that, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity to come together and to learn how your word applies to every area of life. We pray, Father, that you would not only bless us this day, but bless us over the time of this new course, Father, that we might grow and learn to be more faithful in the areas that you called us to serve in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you can see, the handout, I have some scripture verses at the top. And can I get a volunteer to read the first one?
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Genesis 1:1. Mrs. Marshall, can you read the second one?
I will praise thee for thy fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth thy works.
Declan, can you read the last one?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:1-3.
And then a quote from our books, from our book, from the preface. The elegance and complexity of biological systems at the molecular level have paralyzed science's attempt to explain their origins. There has been virtually no attempt to account for the origin of specific, complex biomolecular systems, much less any progress. That's page 10 of the preface. Darwin's black box. So we see in that quote really sort of Behe's main intention or contention through this book is to say that the complexity that's now been discovered through biochemistry the actual workings of life really don't fit the theory of evolution. And we can see in his quote, that science is either hasn't or maybe isn't really capable of explaining the origin of these biological systems. Why is that? Should we buy into that?
It's fundamentally because of the complexity of it. In terms of science, you need to be able to duplicate something. You need a certain set of presuppositions and content of something that you can at least have some kind of control over in terms of an experiment. You haven't been found.
If someone were to ask you what the origin of life is, what would you say? Where did life come from?
The creative act of God.
So what I tried to do at the top of the page there is to cue us into, starting with Scripture, we really have the answer that he's claiming that science really can't explain. I think that's an important thing for us to bear in mind, not only specifically for this course, but in general, that we start with Scripture. And Scripture really does give us the answers in the framework upon which we can base all other developments of truth, reason, logic, scientific investigation, and all the rest of it. So for us, we're fortunate. We have a foundation where we know the answer. If we hold that Scripture is God's word, God has given us the answer. God has told us that he created the heaven and the earth. He creates each one of us. So it shouldn't surprise us then when we see the evidence that we do in the complexities of life that seem to point to a creator. So you can see the tentative schedule. This week, really just a class, an introduction to the class, hopefully having a solid foundation. And we'll cover the prefaces. Preface is really just a couple of pages that we'll touch on this morning. And you'll see we will be going fairly quickly. We'll cover, try and attempt to cover about two chapters a week. So it's about 40 to 50 pages. We recognize that's not insignificant, but I do think that it will be worth it. And you'll see that, especially when we get into the example chapters, 3 through 7, there's a lot of, the examples themselves are different, but a lot of the same themes are coming up over and over again. So I really feel like if we tried to stretch this out too much, what we're looking at in terms of the schedule, and if we're is this just a trick question, and we really shouldn't be wasting our time on any of this? And I would say, if there is, you know, a better answer that you can think of, you can certainly posit that as answer E, if you will. But you'd have to provide it. So any thoughts?
Absolutely. Science starts with the creation. We call it creation. We call it the chaos. Some word to it.
Sure. Yep. I would posit then that the best answer, at least of those that are there, would be letter C. To better understand how God's word applies to the study of creation.
But especially the class. I mean, we accept the fact that God created all this from nothing. But there's so much confusion out in the world, and so many of vast majority of the people in America and around the world have held this up as the answer that refutes Christianity, and so we are really, if we're going to make an impact on the world, we're obligated to study it, to know the game and refute it intelligently.
Absolutely. Do you think it's a valid use of science to prove what the Bible says?
I personally
don't
have
to
prove that.
Yep.
But
okay.
God's word, anything that God does is true. The Bible does that. The Bible is our witness. No, I would disagree with that because we have to be... We have to be able to refute the enemy so that we can... They're holding people's hearts and minds in subjection, and we've got to be able to show them that they're doing that without any foundation for doing it. So it's fundamentally important. That's why one of the classes... We have a worldview class,
mm-hmm.
and one of the sections, when we've gone through all of the different worldviews, then we go into these different areas, and one of those is the area of biology. And so there's really good stuff. I don't know if you've looked at that text or
not. Not specifically, no.
I would agree with you if you use the words that we do the witness to the world, but prove that God is true. Oh, I'm not talking about proving that God is true. If they reject us, all we're trying to do is undermine their foundation.
Sure.
And to demonstrate that it is certainly, ours is the most rational position. But in doing that, you've got to be able to undermine their presuppositions. And the so-called evidence that they say that they have come up with.
Sure. It's, the science is a tool, right, that can be used to help in witnessing, to help in apologetics. But as long as we recognize that the ultimate authority is the Bible. And the tricky part is you're going to be doing that with people that won't recognize that. But that doesn't mean that you don't continue to recognize that yourself.
All people have to say, well, how did this all get started? And whether you're a Buddhist or a Christian, we have our answer given in our word, and we have an answer. And,
sure.
And the scientists have an answer. But that science is weak because it tries to grapple with questions that are really not part of science.
Sure. Yeah. In our day and age, I don't know. Probably as a result of the Enlightenment, there's a big divide, big wall of separation, or perceived wall of separation between science and the Bible. And it's one thing for apostate man, humanistic man, to think that. But for many Christians today, not only do they feel comfortable with that separation, that division, that artificial wall, not only do they feel comfortable with it, they would ardently defend it and say that that's really what it is. But if you, in order for you to claim that there's this separation and really truly hold to it, what is science? Science, you're making observations through experimentation. You're using reason, logic, to draw conclusions. About the world, what it all means, etc. This is all using man's mind. And so what some will say is that this is an area of neutrality. That this, the Bible, God, etc., this is all religion, but this is neutral. That this is the playing field where everything can get sorted out. We're real truth. You're not getting clouded by presuppositions about what deity you worship, whether or not it's created or not. No. That's all baggage that science doesn't need to deal with. And because it doesn't need to deal with that, we can really, truly evaluate and determine what's really true. So, this can't happen. Nothing from scripture can inform science. This is independent. Of course, there's no issue with making these observations, conclusions, etc., and having that refute the Bible. That's no problem. Of course.
The other thing is, when we study even the scriptures, we use reason and logic. It's fundamental.
Absolutely. So we don't want to talk about these things as if they're wrong, they're bad. Absolutely not. But ultimately, you know, when even Christians, when they talk about this being a divide, ultimately what they're doing is putting man's mind over and above the Bible, ultimately. They're putting all their chips in the logic basket. What we want to do, and the whole reason why we endeavor to have courses in creation science, is we want to establish firmly and absolutely that paradigm. And not just look at it on a board and say, yeah, that's right. But truly live it out. What does that mean? And it admittedly, I'm still figuring that out, right? I'm not up here because I'm an expert and live wholly consistently according to that. But this, I would state, is the goal of any of these creation science courses. And if we're drifting from that, we need to call ourselves to account to that. Any other thoughts, comments, questions on that?
Well, the other thing is there are people, Christians, a good number of them, Orthodox who have different views of what creation means. And so we have our apologetic has to take them into account. Right? So then what we believe is the error of their ways. Almost exclusively involves the 7-day creation time.
Sure.
Because it becomes a time element.
Sure. And to follow on with that, why is it critical that we hold to a 7-day creation account? Right, Scripture says that, you know, we're saved in belief, in faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So isn't what you think about, what you believe about creation, you know, whether it was just always here, you know, whether it was truly 7 days or whether it was, theistic evolution or fill in the blank, isn't that sort of extemporaneous? Is that sort of abstract and not important to saving faith?
Well,
the thing is that if we don't believe the 7-day creation, like a lot of the other arguments in this, you know, it doesn't really matter as long as you believe in Christ. But if we don't, we have to believe that God could do it, or he's not God. So, and if it says in his word that he did it in 7 days, then don't we have to believe that? That's what his word says.
Hmm. Well, then you come down to what the definition of the Hebrew word means today. I know. They say that word is not specifically told, not specifically 24 hours. We can get into all sorts of controversy with them over the meaning of the word.
But at least we're getting somewhere there. At least we're looking at the word, right? Right. So if we say that, well, I know God's word says he created in 7 days, but that's not really what happened. What's the outcome of that? Ultimately.
That is one. Take it to an extreme. You question everything, essentially.
Right.
Yeah, but that doesn't necessarily follow, because you have people who hold to the Bible as the inerrant word of God who believe this, and I think they're wrong. But we don't want to say that this leads to an area that is, you know, going to completely undermine the faith, because they're orthodox and they quote the same creeds that we do. But it comes down to this whether God, his definition of day in this passage is greatly different, so that it could mean a long period of time. And then we have to get into some language things and all of that to use.
Sure. But
then we're always, as you said before, that we're still in the scriptures then, and we're trying to discover exactly what the scripture teaches. And that's why logic and reason and understanding of languages are crucially important for us in terms of dealing with the scripture. And so we're fighting a battle on two fronts. We're fighting a battle in terms of 7-day creation, or the length of the day, as opposed to the other, who reject God entirely, and or maybe not entirely, but they still reject any creation from that. All different kinds of rationality that does not recognize God as creator.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're fighting on that front, but then we've got to fight this more limited battle, but important.
To clarify, I don't want to say that anyone who doesn't hold to a 7-day creation account, they can't be orthodox. But, you know, I want to clarify that. I didn't mean to didn't mean that from my statement. But it certainly is a danger, I would say. And certainly for those Christians that want to say that I know Genesis says that God created the world in 7 days, but science has shown, dot, 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 you know, fossils are millions of years old, yada, yada, yada. This is, the Earth is billions of years old. You know, the theory of evolution has been quote unquote proven. Okay. But where does that leave the virgin birth? Where does that leave the resurrection, Jesus Christ? Because science, you can use science to show that a virgin birth is not going to happen. Right? That someone being raised from the dead really isn't going to happen. So if you start to set, to appeal to science as that's really what the truth is, and God's word is sort of, it's a nice thing to have and refer to, and it's, you know, spiritually uplifting and all this, but it doesn't really have to do, you know, science is really, it tells us what's going on in the world. It becomes very easy to start undermining the true tenets of the faith. So it may seem like the doctrine of creation is a minor one, but ultimately, because it really does come from God's word, if we throw that one out, then ultimately no doctrine is safe. And any doctrine will be up for debate. All right, for time. So, hopefully that sets a good foundation for the course, and we'll continue to come back to it and refer back to this, because as we talk about the author and get into the book a little bit, what we're going to find, and to put it bluntly, I don't think we'll agree, and we shouldn't agree, with everything that Michael Behe puts forward in his book. And so I think it'll be important to continue to come back to this and to really ensure that we're starting with Scripture and then using Scripture as the foundation and using reason and logic coming out of the Scripture. So with that, if you flip to the back of the handout, just a little bit of background on the author, Dr. Michael Behe. He is a Roman Catholic. However, his faith is not what drove him to question Darwinism. And I think that's actually fairly revealing. I think he does fleetingly, you know, make mention of the fact that he's a Roman Catholic, but he certainly, and I think quite intentionally, tries to sort of push that out of the realm of the discussion, for reasons that we'll discuss throughout the course. So he's currently a professor of biochemistry at Lehigh University, and there's quite a disclaimer on his faculty page. My arguments about irreducible complexity, something we'll get into next week, and intelligent design are my own and are not endorsed either by Lehigh University in general or by the Department of Biological Sciences in particular. So they let him be a professor, but they're not a fan of his beliefs or his arguments.
Did he come to these after he'd become a professor?
I believe so, yeah.
Yeah, because he probably wouldn't have been hired.
I don't think so. I don't think so. And he must have already received tenure.
That means a lot of education.
And so just wanted to point out there the intelligent design, and I think that's something to touch on briefly, just to Michael Behe is an intelligent design guy. I don't believe he founded the concept of intelligent design, but certainly this book, which was first came out in 96, was at least brought it to the forefront, if nothing else. If he didn't found the idea, this is really what brought it to everyone's attention, and really sort of made the scientific community at least have to address it in some way. Now, largely, they dismissed it as erroneous, and as we go through the various arguments, we'll bring up some of the objections and various things as we go through. But something to just bear in mind, that he's an intelligent design guy, which is really, it's a way of, it's really kind of this. It's a way of looking at the evidence and seeing that this level of complexity requires design. It cannot come on its own. I'm not going to tell you who the intelligent being agent is. Nothing to say about that. All we can say is that based on these observations that we've been able to make, you can detect design. It's essentially the way that goes. And so for us, there are elements to that that are extremely helpful, extremely powerful, but we need to bear in mind this and see where it may fall short.
When you say this, what do you mean, like Bible, writing, science, or
something? Right. That Bible is, that Scripture is our ultimate authority, our, how we know truth, how we can know truth. So he's got a PhD in biochemistry from UPenn. So he's a pretty bright guy. And he's a senior fellow at, the Discovery Institute, serves in the Center for Science and Culture. And the Discovery Institute is an interesting organization. I put the link there. If you're interested in looking it up, as I said, it's a think tank advancing a culture of purpose, creativity, and innovation. Essentially, what it boils down to is fundamentally they really support the idea of intelligent design, but ultimately their philosophy. I didn't put it on the handout, but just wanted to read a quote from their page, their webpage, on their philosophy. And it starts as, "Mind, not matter, is the source and crown of creation, the wellspring of human achievement." And it goes on from there. The reason I bring that up and wanted to highlight that is just to, so that we sort of get a real clear understanding of where Behe's coming from in terms of his proposing of intelligent design and his involvement with the Discovery Institute. He's very much in the camp, and I don't know if he would specifically call this out or not, but he's really elevating the mind. He's really in this camp here. And I think that's fine as long as we recognize that, particularly as we're going through the book. So, with that said, in the last few minutes, the good news is, this book, it's has a very technical, complex topic, biochemistry. However, he writes extremely well. So don't be alarmed, don't be intimidated by it whatsoever. So you do not need to understand biochemistry in order to understand his arguments, in order to understand the chapters, or to be able to read through them. So that's a good thing. So just to hit the highlights of the preface, and really that first point is really what drove him to start to question Darwinism. We've, through the science of biochemistry, discovered that life is a molecular phenomenon. Everything happens on the molecular level. And although, you know, through the development of the biological sciences, it was once assumed that life was going to be quite simple, that expectation has been completely smashed. He talks about, you know, and this is true even now, evolution is it's a flexible word. It can be used to just mean very simple change over time, or to refer to the descent of all life forms from a common ancestor. And in this book, when he's talking about evolution, he's talking about it in that full-throated, what Darwin meant, and generally what's being held by the scientific community, process whereby life arose from non-living matter and subsequently developed entirely by natural means. So as we're reading through, you see that word, that's the word he has in mind.
And they've never been able to duplicate that.
No.
That's the foundational element. Sure. Starting with non-living matter, they've never been able to. Oh. And every experiment where they claim to have has been a planned experiment, so that it indicates already that this, that logically, you have to have a plan at the beginning.
You're going to start with something first. Yeah, they're always starting with something, and they're supplying and tweaking the exact conditions.
What idea of starting was, have they, and how do they address the issue that when something dies, all the molecules and everything's still there, but it's not alive?
Stay tuned.
Yeah.
Have they addressed that?
No. I mean, it's that starts to come into, I think, almost more philosophical. What's life and not, and what does it mean? It's all from a purely physical standpoint. Yeah, it's matter, and the matter continues to be. It just changes form as things decompose and etc. So they wouldn't see that that's a problem for them. They wouldn't even recognize that it's a problem. The author is recognizing the fact that he ultimately has a very difficult thing that he's trying to do. He's trying to put together something that people will want to read, but it involves a ton of details, and no one loves to read details. He talks about, and this kind of indicates the date of the book, he talks about reading biochemistry, relating it to, like, reading VCR instructions. VCR, yeah. It's been a while. But just that, you know, in order to understand how a complicated piece of equipment works, yeah, sometimes you get a sludge through those details. And he's recognizing that for particularly those who have no real interest in the topic, it can be really tedious. But bear with him. He really, like any good teacher, he really does a good job of explaining things and by using analogies, and really connects things really well so you can follow right along. The other thing he does is he even puts in markings to clearly denote. It's about to get really technical. So if you really want to, you can skip over this part. So as far as the book outline, there's three parts to the book. The first couple of chapters is a background, and where he's laying the argument out in terms of why evolution now has to be argued at the molecular level, which is something that couldn't be done when the theory was first promulgated by Darwin. In the second part, chapters 3 through 7, they're the example chapters, and this is where most of the gory details are contained. But I promise you, it'll be well worth it. Chapters 8 through 11 is then, okay, now that we've talked about what are the implications of all this information. And for those who are interested, he has an appendix at the back that gives a lot more background and, you know, foundation to the details that he's giving. You really don't need it, so it's only there if you really are interested in it, and we're not going to be covering it at all in the class. Just don't think it's going to be particularly helpful. But that being said, next week we'll get through chapters 1 and 2 and get things rolling. Declan, do you want to close us in prayer?